The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Tonight we're going to return our attention back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to do my best to complete a message that we started a couple weeks ago in talking about the ignorance of unbelief. And tonight, I want to kind of recap where we've been and where we're going so that we can really get a gist, get an understanding of what Paul was saying about himself and what I think is true for all of us as we realize the grace that has been given to us. Now, this message is settled squarely within the major theme of this book of 1 Timothy, that is the gospel charge, is the purity of heart that is the fruit of correct doctrine, correct faith, and correct love. That Paul gives us the hallmarks of true doctrine, of true faith, and we can see those hallmarks within the lives of God's people. And we started 2 weeks ago in this message that communicated to us that the gospel charge admits that this work of grace is not based on our own merit. That is, God pours out His grace upon us, and then we are saved by grace, and then we are sustained by grace. That grace is not given to us based on merit or anything meritorious or attractive or advantageous within us, but that this grace has been given to us solely by the good pleasure of God. We said in that first week as we began our time together that many of us, in one way or another, still believe that we had something to do with our salvation. And I've not changed this emphasis in the multiple weeks that we've looked at this, because I think it is true. We all are in danger of thinking that somehow there is something attractive or meritorious in me, and that is why I have received salvation. But that God didn't move upon us because we displayed some sort of positive quality. God moved upon us because of His good pleasure. And so we must understand and continue to understand that though salvation is an active, interactive affair, that we come into salvation and that we, once we have been brought into salvation, participate in that salvation, it is nonetheless initiated by God for His good pleasure alone. For His good pleasure, sola. We were talking about the solas this morning. Right? That was this morning, right? Yes, it was. Uh-huh. And that there is absolutely nothing meritorious in any of us that would move God to save us. I'm going to remind us, and I love this passage, as Peter answered the Lord, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And in the wake of that most tremendous and stupendous statement, the Lord said to them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" John chapter 6. In that moment when Peter began to make this declaration, and it's a wonderful declaration, it's a beautiful declaration. I think it's a declaration prompted by grace. "Lord, where would we go? We don't have any place to go. Lord, if we are not preaching about You, we don't have anything to preach. If we're not worshiping You, we don't really have anything to worship." And we tend to think a little more highly of ourselves, perhaps as Peter did in that moment. And Jesus reminds the disciples, "Well, you do well to think this way, but remember, it wasn't that you chose Me. I chose you. And I chose all of you, even the son of perdition." And we know that to be Judas Iscariot, that betrayed our Lord and then ultimately took his own life out of the guilt of what he had done. Not repentance, but guilt for what he had done. The Lord said, "I even chose you, Judas, and you are a devil." You see, it's not about what we do. It's not the merit in us. It's the love of God poured out on us or towards us. And so this gospel charge admits that this work of grace is not based on our own merit. As we've traveled this path together, back when we started at verse 12, we've seen that genuine thankfulness is the natural result of grace, and that when this grace is poured out upon us, that it creates a heart of thankfulness. And we made the assertion in that moment that if our heart is not truly thankful for what God has done for us, then we might need to ask the question whether we have received grace. And then we talked about genuine acknowledgement is also the fruit of grace, that we begin to acknowledge what has been done on our behalf, that we begin to see the reality of the gospel. And then we talked about genuine profession is a fruit of grace, that we begin to see Christ for who He is, and we begin to see ourselves for who we are, and that we truly have nothing within us that is attractive or beautiful. And so tonight, that brings us to two thoughts, which I guess you could say are more applicational thoughts based upon the work of grace. And the first one is this, that the genuine testimony, or a genuine testimony, is the fruit of grace, that our testimony, our willingness to say who we are, who we were without Christ, who we are in Christ, is the fruit of grace, and that genuine worship is the fruit of grace. That's the second point. Verse 16 for the first and verse 17 for the second. That genuine worship is the fruit of grace. And so I want us to talk about those two subjects tonight as we visit together from our text. Let me back up tonight and read the entire text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, by way of reminder, just to show us where we are and then to press on in verses 16 and 17. Verse 12, Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, that is foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The genuine testimony that Paul gives to us in this text and calls each believer to is, I'm asserting tonight, the fruit of grace. Paul says in our text, but I receive mercy for this reason. What do we have, brothers and sisters, if we don't have forgiveness? Have you ever stopped to think about that? What do we have if we do not have forgiveness? We could minister all of the best ministries that the human mind could conjure. We could make sure that every last person on the face of this planet has enough food to feed them. We could clothe every last person with clothing appropriate not only for the material need of the environment they lived in, but to clothe them in such a way that would bring modesty and a glorification of God through our dress. We could educate every last person with an education that far exceeds what they would ever whatever be required for their daily life. We could show people and bring people into the possession of healthy and strong marriages where husbands and wives are living with one another as God has prescribed that husbands and wives ought to live together. But if we do all of those things without the forgiveness of sin, what do we have? We have full, well-dressed, rightly educated, rightly adjusted, lost people. That's what we have. I suppose that this is why I have been so vehemently opposed to the social gospel over the years. That the social gospel seems to put all stock in remedying material difficulty with the hope that people would come into knowledge of the gospel. When I would assert to those that hold to that theology, why would we not just preach the gospel to them and allow the gospel to take them out of their bad circumstances? Because I've never met a Christian yet that did not live life as God prescribed that they live life. I've met a whole lot of socially adjusted people who don't care anything about Christ. What do we have if not forgiveness? What do we have if not the gospel? Paul says, but I receive mercy for this reason. I want us to notice here before we begin that Paul says, in contrast to what he has just said in verse 15, that he has received mercy. Well, we have to look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's declaration, Paul's profession of the gospel that Christ came into the world specifically to save sinners, and then Paul at the end of that saying, but of that group of sinners, of those ones who are in need of salvation, I am the worst. I am the one who is in most need of salvation. I am the one who is in most need of forgiveness. I am the one who is in most need of Christ. Which is really strange if you consider Paul's history. Paul, as he gave his defense before Felix, said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. As to the law, I am perfect. I was circumcised on the eighth day. As to the law, I grew up in a full knowledge of the law and lived perfectly to the law. As to zeal, I persecuted the church and even sent Christians into death. I have done all things perfectly according to religion. But yet Paul says in this text, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I am the foremost. Paul realized in this moment that he needed grace. Paul realized that it was not about a religious rite, that His Judaism did not save him. His birthright did not save him. His identity did not save him. His keeping the law did not save him. His work within what he would call religious circles or within the church did not save him. In verse 16 he says, in contradiction to all of those things, I receive mercy. Praise God that we do not receive the things that we so much deserve. Luther was right when he said, we deserve death and hell. Luther couched that in a message where he said, when Satan comes to you and says to you, whispers in your ear, that you deserve death and hell, tell him, yes, you're right, but what of it? For there was one who died on my behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His blood that saves me, not my works. Paul shows us here that our works lead us only to bankruptcy. For it was this very same background which Paul couches what he has said in verse 12 and 13. Verse 13, that because of his birthright, because of his religiosity, because of his upbringing and his training and his teaching and all of the things that he was a blasphemer. He was one who spoke out insolently against Christ, although he affirmed the monotheistic God of Judaism. He affirmed the covenant place. He affirmed being one of God's people. God was his God and he was one of God's people. But yet, because he spoke against the atonement, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he persecuted and killed those who were of the way, he was a blasphemer. He was denying the very thing that saves a soul. He was a persecutor. Not only did he stand in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he tried to kill people who did. People who were along the way, people who were Christians. He stood in opposition to those believers that God had called out of the world. And he was an insolent opponent. See, Paul gives us his record of service, both good and bad, those things that at one day in Paul's life he would have propped up as being positives in the light of the gospel. In light of this work of grace that was granted to Paul and to every person who has come into saving grace, it was granted not because of his merit, not because of our merit, not because of the things that we've done, but that grace was given to us in spite of the things that we've done. Paul says, I receive mercy. But I want us to also notice that Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason. So much of Christianity today would revel in the first part of this. Oh, I've received mercy. Brother Rusty, I've received mercy. I've received grace. Amen? I'm with you. Praise God. But what are you going to do with it? Oh, well, Brother Rusty, wait a minute. Have you not thought about that? Well, what is there to think about, Brother Rusty? Well, here in verse 16, Paul says, but I receive mercy for this reason. So the grace of God is given to those whom grace is poured out upon for a particular reason. Grace is not given to us. Mercy is not given to us to squander. We are not granted grace so that we could be a holy huddle and sit in places like this, us four and no more, and do absolutely nothing with it. That's not what grace is for. Grace is for a reason. Well, Brother Rusty, what is the reason? Well, thank you for asking. Paul tells us right here in verse 16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as foremost, Jesus, foremost of sinners, that is, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience. You see, grace teaches me that it is the work of Christ in me. Let me say that again. Grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, teaches me that it is the work of Christ in me. So many people today have tried to make the work of Christ external. The work of Christ is something that is couched within the church. The work of Christ is something that we experience as we gather together in a place like this. No, that's the fruit of the work that is being done within the individual. We saw this morning that it was Christ in you, which is the hope of glory, right? Y'all remember that from Colossians chapter 1. Again, we see here that it is the work of Christ in me. Paul says here in this 1 Timothy passage that what has happened is I have received mercy, but because of that mercy, as the foremost of sinners, Christ is being displayed in me. Christ's patience is being displayed in me. Christ's grace is being displayed in me. Christ's mercy is being displayed in me. And let me tell you what, like Paul, he's got an awful lot of fodder to work with. He's got an awful lot of instances of me being impatient to show his patience. He's got an awful lot of instances in my life of being unmerciful to show his mercy. He's got an awful lot of instances in my life where I have been ungracious to demonstrate His grace. You see, Paul says that the mercy that was given to him as the foremost of sinners was so that Christ might be shown in His perfect patience, His perfect grace, His perfect mercy, the perfectness of Christ in a very unperfect and or imperfect vessel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find this, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying, first of all, that they have received the mercy, the ministry of the mercy. Ministry by the mercy, maybe that's a better way of saying it. That the work of the gospel, that Paul was driven, he was compelled, he was impassioned for the preaching of the gospel. He was impassioned in sharing the truth of the gospel. Paul had no other existence on the face of this planet other than to know Christ, to speak of Christ. To know nothing among whoever he met that Christ and him crucified. Paul was not concerned about his writing ministry. I don't think if Paul would have known that more than almost 70% of the New Testament would have been penned by him, I don't think he would have been impressed by that. I think Paul would have thought himself unworthy I don't think Paul ever really thought about the fact that his letters to the churches were going to be canonized in Scripture. I think what Paul was most concerned about is that he wanted to see the kingdom of God expanded. He had preached the gospel in many places where the gospel had never gone before. As a matter of fact, at towards the end of his Paul's life, as he's kind of coming down to the end of his ministry, he's wanting to go on to Spain and to preach the gospel there, to go to see the believers in Rome, and then to go on from Rome over to Spain where he said that the gospel had not been preached. Now, we know that he was not able to do that, that he went to Jerusalem and was arrested and ultimately killed. But Paul wanted to go and preach the gospel in places that he had never preached before. That was part of Paul's ministry, reaching those that had never heard the gospel with the message of Jesus Christ. But then Paul also was concerned about reinforcing and encouraging and strengthening those that had already heard the gospel. As a matter of fact, many of the letters that we have from Paul in the New Testament are letters to the church where he is proclaiming the excellencies of Christ in everyday life. You see, salvation is not just get fire insurance and then live however you want after it. Salvation is being changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that you are no longer what you used to be. That's what salvation is. And that takes work. That takes discipline. That takes self-control. It takes grace. And so Paul is writing to the churches, saying, you do well here, but you need improvement there. You have affirmed Christ here, but you have denied Him practically there. That's Paul's ministry. What gives Paul the basis to say these things? Because he himself had received mercy. Paul's ministry, if you want to call it that, before his conversion, was in opposition to the gospel. Paul knew firsthand what it meant to be saved by the gospel. I want to emphasize that point that we had mentioned this morning, that it takes somebody who has come into knowledge of the gospel to witness the gospel, witness to the gospel. It takes someone who has been changed by the Holy Spirit to talk about being changed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot speak of the Holy Spirit if you don't know the Holy Spirit, my friends. Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The ministry given to us by the mercy of God, the foremost of sinners, Paul says, Christ displays His patience. But I want you to notice that Paul says here that we do not lose heart. The genuine testimony is the fruit of grace, and that when grace has taken hold in the heart of somebody, that testimony remains even though there is difficulty along the way. Paul says all those who strive to live godly lives will be persecuted. All those who strive to live godly lives will be persecuted. The Christian walk is not an easy walk. Living as salt and light in the world is not an easy affair. We're called to be holy. We're called to be set apart. We're called to live within the righteousness of God. We're called to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit. We're called to die to self and live for Christ. And that's not easy. As a matter of fact, the world stands in direct opposition to that very thought. The world subscribes to what I call norm theology. Y'all remember that in Cheers, where Norm, who was just the kind of happy town drunk, would walk in and everybody would say, Norm! They knew who he was. There was an affiliation, there was an identity, there was a camaraderie there with Norm. But the problem is, Norm was not changed. Norm was like everybody else. And I'd be willing to bet you that in that day, if Norm had been changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and had given up the old way of life, that all of those friends who for many years had welcomed him with cheers of adulation as he walked in the door would have turned their back on him. There's a lot of people in this world that's what stands between them and grace. They don't want to give up the world. They don't want to give up the things that they've become accustomed to. Why is it that Paul says we don't lose heart? It's like we read earlier in the introduction to one of our songs from the book of Philippians, Paul says, I've counted all things as refuse for the excellencies of knowing Christ. I've given up myself. I count myself and all my accomplishments as dung, as refuse, as skubala is the Greek word. It means something unnice. My life, who I am, I count that as refuse, as rubbish. My accomplishments, I count those as rubbish. My friends, I count them as rubbish in comparison to the excellencies of Christ. You see, when I've been changed by the Holy Spirit, I am not part of this world. I can't be part of this world. I can't look like this world. I can't smell like this world. I can't talk like this world. I can't live like this world. And because I have abandoned this world, the world in like manner has abandoned me. We do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We have turned from worldly practices of cunning or to tamper with God's Word. You see, as foremost of sinners, we display the perfect patience of Christ. Grace teaches me that it's the work of Christ in me. I ask you this question. I asked this question earlier. What do we have if not forgiveness? What do we have if not the gospel? What do we have if we're not grace? But yet, if we have received grace, if we have received forgiveness, don't you think that we ought to be changed? Don't you think it ought to make a difference? Don't you think you ought to see the difference in the life of an individual? Yes. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience. I want us to catch here before we depart from this Corinthians passage that Paul says that the practices that are so successful, the practices that bring such prominence, such personal gain, he has set aside and abandoned, that he refuses to practice such things, that he refuses to tamper with the Word of God, and that yet by open statement of the truth, that we just let the case stand on its own merits, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you understand? That as the foremost of sinners, not having anything meritorious within us whatsoever, that the goodness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He has that grace overflow to us, as Paul says, is to display not our goodness, but His patience. Grace teaches me that it's a work of Christ in me. But grace also teaches me something else here. Grace teaches me that I am used for others' benefit. Paul says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. It's interesting here that we have a construct that gives us a little bit of insight to the clarity of the gospel. It says as an example to those who were to believe. The word were is a participle. It's an ontological word. It means that they, by their nature, there are those who will believe. Now the word to believe, or the phrase to believe, is an infinitive. So you have a participial form connected with an infinitive. So it's an ontology of coming into a gained ability, to put it in kind of grammatical terms, if you followed that. The ontology of coming into a gained ability. The ontology of coming into belief. It's an interesting thing. to accept the fact that I am for others' benefit when truly others don't want the benefit at all. It's an amazing thing. What I mean by that is, as we live as an example, as we speak the truth, as we share the Scripture, as we speak of Christ and make much of Him, to have those in the world want to distract with so many other things. We can't see the hearts of others. I hope that we're grieved by the lostness of this world. But the reality is that there are those who have been granted the ability to believe. I don't know who they are. That's why we would preach the gospel to everybody, right? Grace teaches me that. Grace teaches me that my life, my person, my being, the reception of grace, all that has been given to me is for the benefit of others. That it's to lead others to Christ as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. What do we have if we don't have the gospel? What do we have if we don't have forgiveness? In John chapter 6, we find this: "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I hope you catch the sentiment in this passage. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me." Well, this is Christ speaking of the Father. And Christ is pretty clear. He says, it's the will of the Father, it's the will of God, who has sent me to accomplish this work, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. Of those who have been granted the ontology of belief, have been granted the nature of belief, they will believe. Those who have been ordained to believe will believe. That's the will of God. And Christ, in His advent and in His incarnation and His sacrifice, will not lose any of them. Those that the Father has put into my hand, no one can take them out. But Christ goes on to say, "But we'll raise them up on the last day. All that the Father has given to the Lord will be brought to completion." Paul says that in Philippians. He says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." And He'll not only bring it to completion in this life, but He'll bring it to completion in the eschaton. Many times as we look at these passages, we begin to think of this as being, "Oh, well, I'll receive salvation in that last day, but what about in all the days between now and then?" Will not the Spirit accomplish His work in the heart and the life of the believer? Will not the Spirit bring sanctification? Will not the Spirit bring maturity? I'm growing more hard-pressed in these days to believe and to defend that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the living God, can live within a person and that person remain in relative immaturity. When a child is born and begins to grow, if there comes a point in time in that child's development that his development is stymied, we see that as being a problem, right? when he begins to grow and he doesn't grow physically, we see that as a problem and we seek all kinds of medical help. When he begins to grow and doesn't develop emotionally, we see that as a problem and we seek all kinds of help. When he begins to grow and he doesn't grow spiritually, then we ought to see that as a problem as well. For those who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when Paul says, "He who began a good work in you, began salvation in you by the indwelling of His Spirit," He will bring it to completion. He will bring you to maturity. He will bring you to growth. He will give you all that is necessary for the bearing of much fruit. As a matter of fact, that's why we have the passages in the text, the biblical text, where the Lord says, "And you've been saved unto good works." That's in Titus. "Prepared a people for good works." That's also in Titus. "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." 1 Peter. You see, when the Spirit of God takes up residence and begins to abide in someone, the natural result is growth and maturity and the bearing of fruit. Those things that are given to Christ, as the Lord said, "All that the Father has given to me, I will not lose, not one of them. And I will raise it up on the last day." Yes, we will be raised up on the last day. Yes, the believer in Jesus Christ will be called into glory. But there are all those days in between in which we're grown and matured and we're strengthened. And our belief is strengthened. And our understanding is sharpened. And our word is clarified. And our heart is grown. Why? So that we might be that example. Right? "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe." We grow in Christ. I realize that there are those who are immature in their faith, certainly. But when the medicine of the Scripture and the conviction of the Spirit begins to take hold, they don't remain in immaturity. In essence, that last day has already come. The Lord Jesus also says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." Did you notice what He said? "This is the will of the Father. Everyone who looks on the Son, everyone who looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who understands the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now I realize that contextually, probably what was being indicated there was looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ in His crucifixion. But it's more than just looking at the crucifixion. It's looking at why the crucifixion was occurring. It's looking at why Jesus was different than the thousands or the tens of thousands that had already been crucified before. What was different? He was the Son of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the Paschal Lamb. He was the one who was atoning for sin. Everyone who looks upon the Son in that way to understand who He is and believes in Him, not just has intellectual assent, but true ontological belief, should have eternal life. He says, "I will raise him up on the last day." What does all this mean? It means that grace is teaching us, even now, that we're to be used. Our testimony, our story, the good and the bad, the ugly and the uglier, are to be used for the salvation of others. Why do you think that we're called to give a testimony? What happens when we clean up our testimony? What happens when we begin to not share our testimony in its fullest measure? Paul doesn't seem to clean up his, does he? Paul uses some pretty hard words. "I was a blasphemer." It was unthinkable for a Jew to call himself a blasphemer. That was serious. But when we show our warts and all, then we lead others to Christ. Grace teaches me this. And so the genuine testimony is the fruit of grace. What do we have if we don't have forgiveness? And then worship. It's amazing to me as I read those who make comment on Scripture that we come to passages like verse 17, and many times it is attributed to just being a doxological statement. Right? A doxological statement. And it's almost as if Paul is wanting to formally bring his thought to a conclusion, and or at least the way it's presented in some commentators, that Paul rhetorically is wanting to bring his point to a conclusion. And so he writes this little doxological statement at the end of this stretch of text, just simply to close out his pericope on a crescendo, on a climax. There will be still others that say that Paul didn't really write this at all, that actually this is a doxological statement of the early church, that scribes and those who were copying the letters wanted to insert verses like this so that as it was being preached and taught within the church, that there was a ready-made doxology at the end of this that would ascribe honor and glory to God. But I don't buy either one of those. I think Paul was so taken with the majesty and the magnitude of the gospel as he is standing there looking at himself in the mirror for the very first time with the brightness of the gospel light shining on him so that he could see every imperfection, every little crack, every little cranny, every little ugly pore. As he could look at that and see that there was no reason why he should ever have come into salvation, his heart is moved to declare the excellencies of God. And yes, to give us a doxological statement, but a doxological statement that is not there for rhetorical reasons, but a doxological statement that is born out of a heart that has been changed by the gospel. In essence, Paul couldn't sit still. Right? I want us to consider for just a minute where Paul was in his life. Paul was not a new believer at this point in time in his life. If we take this letter to be written, as most typically do, somewhere in the early 60s, early to mid 60s AD, 62 to 64, somewhere right around in there, we have Paul's martyrdom somewhere between 63 and 65. Paul was at the end of his life. Paul had been in the ministry for a number of years. Paul had walked with the Lord for a number of years. But yet we don't see his fervor for Christ waning. I have to admit that with every passing trial, with every subsequent frustration, I fear that my passion for the gospel may be being sucked out of me by degrees. You know what I mean. You've seen that new Christian that has just come into faith. Man, you can't get them to be still. Man, they wake up in the middle of the night, call you at 4 o'clock in the morning. What? I was thinking about Jesus. Let's talk about that. Dude, it is 4 o'clock in the morning. They'll preach the gospel to a brick wall because they have a passion. They have a zeal for Christ. It's new. And amen. Now, granted, they don't always have the best of insight when they do that. We need some temperance. We need to learn some things. But, man, they've got the passion. But it seems like as we work to help people know their faith in greater clarity, that passion seems to wane. And not because they know more things, but because they get scarred by the persecutions and the attacks of the world. There, that little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, gets diminished by those who stand in direct opposition. Disappointments that come along the way as we want to open our hearts to people only to have them use that to abuse us in different ways. Friction and fights that occur among the brothers. You see, the walk of faith is not an easy walk. And it comes and is quite true for many believers, even genuinely regenerate believers, that over a number of years we become tired. Paul doesn't seem to have lost his fervor. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, Rusty, what are you saying? Am I wrong if I'm tired? No. You're not wrong. But I would remind us all that the Lord said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you say, well, Brother Rusty, I thought that meant salvation. Well, yes, it does. But why does it not mean rest in the Lord after salvation too? Why does that not rest in sanctification as well? Why is it that we trust the Lord for the salvation of our souls, but we abandon Him for everything else after that point? I think Paul was able to give these doxologies, of which this is one of several in his writings, because his heart, his soul, his life was consumed by Christ. Consumed. For Paul, being baptized into the Spirit was evidently true. Every last thought, word, action, fiber of his being was infected, affected by Christ. That's why Paul says to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. It's genuine worship. What do I have if I don't have eternal peace with God? What do I have? What do I have if I've got my theology all squared away? What do I have if I'm able to speak of Christ in high definition? What do I have if I can explain the mysteries of theology convincingly in a way that people would listen? If all of that doesn't lead me to eternal peace with God, belief in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of my sins, repentance, trusting the gospel, all of those. What do I have? Let me tell you what you have. Nothing. You see, genuine worship as a fruit of grace is sustained by that grace. And as long as that grace is present and operative, genuine worship is present and operative. And I don't mean genuine worship as necessarily or exclusively as a function of corporate worship as we come together as God's people. That's true. But what about genuine worship as a mode of life? One of my favorite t-shirts that I've ever owned in the entirety of my life said on the front, "Worship is life." And it has Romans 12, 1 and 2 on the back. "I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed into this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might demonstrate or prove what is good and holy and acceptable." Yes, I'm thankful that we're able to come together as a body of Christ in a corporate setting and worship together. Oh, you don't know how thankful I am for this. You don't know how grieved I am that there are so many in this world who think they have genuine worship, corporate worship, when they don't. But this is not all there is. Paul is not saying to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evening prayer service or in a really sanctified and holy spot, Sunday night service. Although those are important, don't misunderstand me. Paul is saying, because Christ has given me strength, because He judged me faithful and appointed me to this service, because He did that even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and I didn't deserve it at all, I was an insolent opponent, because He has given me mercy, and because I was acting out of ignorance, I didn't know what I was doing because of my unbelief. I had no clue, no idea what I was doing. And yet His grace overflowed to me. The transaction of salvation that God enacted in my life, it is a trustworthy statement and it deserves full acceptance that Christ came into this world to save sinners and I am the worst one of all. I stand as living proof that it's by the grace of God, not through anything I've done. And that Christ has done that and I have received mercy so that because of my wretchedness and because of my wickedness and my insolent unbelief, that the grace and the mercy and the patience of God may very well be openly displayed to all of those who are just like me and God is calling them into salvation. Those who God will transform their nature into one of belief because of all those things. The only thing I can say at this point, Paul says, is praise be to the King of ages. Praise to the one who is immortal. Praise to the one who is invisible and beyond all human recognition. Praise to the only God who is the only one who could do a work like this. Praise to Him. Honor, glory, not just in this moment, but forever. For all eternity. Praise God. That's genuine worship. It doesn't need a cool praise song. It doesn't need a charismatic praise leader. It doesn't need multimedia. It doesn't need drums and smoke machines. It just needs a work of grace. And it is as simple as that. See, the gospel charge admits that the work of grace is not based on anything other than the love of God. Genuine worship is an expression of that. So as we have thought through this text together, I hope that we would see that there are some natural results of grace. Thankfulness. Acknowledgement, profession, testimony, and worship. And then at the end of our meditation upon this text, that we would be as Paul was in verse 17. Praise God. Praise God. Gives us a new understanding to the doxology, doesn't it? Praise God. Let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you. We thank you, Father, that while we were yet enemies of Christ, that our Savior died for us. We thank you, Father, that though we were insolent opponents as well, that grace overflowed to people like us also. We thank you, Father, that you have made us a new creation. And Father, I pray that you would grant us the grace to see the fruit of profession, the fruit of testimony, to see the fruit of thankfulness and acknowledgement, and to see the fruit of genuine worship. And Father, we pray that by your grace, that in many ways the only words that we have to say is praise you, the God only wise. Thank you, Father, for that grace. And Lord, I pray that we would see that the grace is given to us as well for the reason of sharing that with those that we meet. Father, I can only ask that you would open their hearts to receive the grace that you have, possibly for them too. Help us not to shy away from our responsibilities to be salt and light in this world and to bring you glory as we share the reality of your grace. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things again in your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our time to a conclusion this evening, let us sing our closing hymn, number 387, there in your hymn book, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Let us stand together, and we'll sing the first and the last of that song as the closing hymn for the day. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Amen. Now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.